Well, good morning to each one of you, and it's good to see everyone out here and have everyone sitting up and eyes open, at least at this point. I kind of had to chuckle a little bit inwardly as we were singing, "What a Sight to See All the Happy Faces," and I'm sitting there looking at the backs of people's heads and thinking, you know, if I could actually see people's faces, I wonder how many of them would actually be looking happy or would be, you know, maybe looking a little more like I might feel. But I guess I just have to say with, was it Nehemiah or Ezra, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so maybe we're tired, maybe we're feeling weak, but that's okay. May the joy of the Lord be our strength this morning as we worship together. Also, I was fascinated by the two themes that I saw coming through in the songs that we sang this morning, one being that togetherness is a body, the unity, the being bound together in love. But tied right with that was a forward-looking to the day when we will all be united together as one with the church and with Christ, who is the bridegroom of the church, and looking forward to that time being united together. So I appreciated that theme coming through, and it goes well with the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I feel led to embark on another book study, and this time looking at the Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, or the first letter that we have record of at any rate. There may have been a letter he wrote previously that has been lost through the ages. There's some indication of that, but this is the first letter that we have, and we call it the book of 1 Corinthians. So you can turn there. We'll read some in a moment. Previous to this, I'd been preaching some messages dealing with our Anabaptist history and where we come from and where our thought comes from. And in discussion about that, one of the other ministry here said, well, I thought maybe you weren't done with that. Maybe there were some more of the practices that we have that we could look at it more in depth. And that would be good, I'm sure. But we will get a chance to do that as we go through this book, because there are a lot of our practice is based on literal interpretation of the Bible, particularly the writings of the New Testament, Paul's writings, and there's a lot of practical things in 1 Corinthians, also a lot of difficult stuff. And so I appreciate if you continue to pray for me and for us as a ministry as I work through this book and try to determine what God has for us here out of it. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is primarily that of unity in the church, or in the negative sense, of divisions in the church, because it was a church that had a lot of divisions, and we'll see that in a moment. And if you wanted to give a title to this morning's sermon, I would call it Paul Pleads for Unity. Paul Pleads for Unity. Let's start. We'll take a few verses at a time and just talk about them and work our way down through the first chapter. That's kind of the goal for this morning's message, and see what the Lord has for us. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start off with verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot in this greeting that is typical of Paul's letters, and there's a lot of meat here that we could dig into. Paul greets them in identifying himself. He identifies himself in such a way that speaks to his authority, his calling by God, that he had a specific role that he was called by God to fill. And that becomes key later on in his communication with the Corinthians. He's writing with Sosthenes. We'll talk about him in a minute. But first, let's talk about the church at Corinth a little bit. I'm sure you've heard this many times, that Corinth was a wealthy city. It was also a very sinful city, a very busy city. It had a reputation I had to think, well, what would be the equivalent today? Maybe Las Vegas or New Orleans or San Francisco or maybe Eugene, Oregon. Maybe just the United States in general. The prevalence of immorality and the wealth and the mixture of many different kinds of people coming and going all the time and the hustle and the bustle and the activity and the individualism. That was so destructive to this church in Corinth and that inspired so much of this writing is something that is very prevalent in our American culture today. And we'll talk about that some more as we go on through. But I'm sure you've all heard a lot about the church in Corinth and the town of Corinth and what that was like, so we're not going to go into much detail on that this morning. Let's talk about Sosthenes just for a minute. I found this fascinating. Sosthenes, Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus to Corinth. He's been living in Ephesus now for maybe 2 years. It's been about 4 years. It's been about 3 years since Paul has left Corinth. It's been about 3 years, 3-4 years have passed. And a lot of that time he's been living in Ephesus. And with him in Ephesus is Sosthenes, who is from Corinth. And that's one of the reasons that with Paul as Paul writes the letter and adds his name to the letter, though he was not the author. The author was clearly Paul. But who was Sosthenes? Well, one of Paul's early converts in Corinth, if you look at the Acts account, is a man named Crispus. Crispus was a prominent Jew. He was the ruler of the synagogue, it says. And he was one of the early converts in Corinth. He was one of the few, and we'll see this as we go through chapter 1. Crispus was one of the few men that Paul baptized himself in Corinth. He was the ruler of the synagogue. Of course, being baptized as a Christian meant he was expelled from the synagogue. He was succeeded by Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, a little while later, was involved in an attempt to have Paul arrested and beaten by the Roman government there in Corinth. Now, the proconsul in Corinth, or the governor, you could say, named Gallio, refused to give the Jews a hearing on the matter, and Sosthenes himself ended up getting the beating that he had intended for Paul. You can read about that. You can read about that in the book of Acts. So Sosthenes tried to get Paul beaten. He ends up getting the beating himself. Now he has become a Christian and is one of Paul's companions. He has been exiled from Corinth, no doubt, because of the same reasons, some of the same reasons Paul had left, the opposition of the Jews. After all, he was a ruler of the synagogue, and now he's a Christian. And so he is living and working with Paul in Ephesus at this time, and he shares Paul's deep concern for this church of his hometown. And one of the undertones of the book, both letters to the Corinthians, is the intense love that the Apostle Paul had for these people. He loved them dearly. He had spent 2 years there, at least, working among them and loved them dearly. Let's move on. Verses 4 through 9. This is more or less an introduction to the letter. Verses 4 through 9. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed about you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul often in his introductions to the letters thanks God for the positive things about the church and gives them glowing praise, the church to whom he's writing. The two exceptions are the letter to the Galatians, where the problem was so severe and he was even worried that they were falling away from the faith, and the letter to the 2 Corinthians, when the conflict there had really intensified. But here in despite the fact that the majority of the book of 1 Corinthians is taken up in addressing problems in the church, he still thanks God for them, and not only thanks God for them, but thanks for an incredible list of positive attributes about them. Listen to what he thanks God for. He says, I give thanks to my God for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. It is not insignificant that Paul gives thanks for this first. This is much more than just a formality. Remember, Paul had not just preached at Corinth in passing. He had lived there for probably 2 years. He knew these people quite well. And he had seen them turn from idolatry, from immorality. He had seen them turn from the dead bondage to the Jewish rabbinical law. And he had seen the dramatic transformations that had taken place in so many lives. He knew what they were before the grace of God caught hold of their hearts. And he had seen the miracle of transformation that the Holy Spirit had worked in their hearts. So first and foremost, Paul gives thanks to God for them because of the grace of God that was given them in Christ Jesus. Secondly, I give thanks to my God for you because in everything you were enriched by Him. Specifically, not just the general grace that God gave him, but in every area of life, you have been enriched by God, and I have seen this bearing fruit in your lives. You were enriched in all speech. They could preach it with the best of them. You are enriched in all knowledge. Or you could say they understood all mysteries, like Paul says later in this letter. Not only were they a group richly blessed with gifted speakers, they had a deep understanding of the truths of the gospel. As Paul says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. How was the testimony of Christ confirmed in them? By signs, by tongues, by miraculous gifts. And he reinforces that with saying, so that you are not lacking in any gift. This was an incredibly gifted, dynamic church. They had everything they needed to explode all over their world and win multitudes for Christ. And this is what they should have been doing. But there were problems that were severely crippling this church. Now, there's no mention of that just yet, because Paul is laying a foundation. He's laying a foundation of truth, a basis on which he will be able to admonish them with the things that he needs to say. This foundation is necessary if they're going to be able to receive what he's going to need to say about them. He says, as you wait for the revealing of Christ, they and us, we like them, must never forget that for which we are waiting. Those who wait for the return of the bridegroom must keep their lamps trimmed and burning and their garments spotless, just as Jesus himself told us. And then Paul says, who will, referring to Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless? It is not in our own strength that we must keep our garments spotless and keep our lamps trimmed and burning. But He, Christ, will, God, who has given us this grace, will sustain us guiltless, he says. At first, this sounds like a nice phrase, but remember this as we get deeper into the problems that this church had, that Paul proclaims the promise to this church with all its faults that God will sustain you guiltless to the end. And then he sums it up with, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful, just as Durbin shared in his devotional this morning from Hebrews. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This greeting is vital because Paul is going to have to say some things in the letter that are going to be difficult to hear. In fact, much of this letter is difficult to hear. He knows that, and so he's building this foundation of positive truths, vitally important, that will help them to keep their perspective and help them to receive his reproof in the right spirit. When we are reproved, when the Spirit convicts us of sin, or when other brothers in the church approach us with faults in our lives, we need to remember these truths, that God is faithful, that He will sustain us guiltless to the end. Now, the church, before we get into the first division, which is what we're going to focus on for the rest of this morning, just a brief review of the book. There's nine problems or nine divisions in this church that Paul goes through. Spends more time on some than others. But they had nine different divisions. There was divisions over preachers. There was divisions involving sexual immorality. There were lawsuits in public secular courts among the believers, between each other. There were divisions about marriage, different beliefs about marriage. There was divisions over idolatry, over conscience, over meat offered to idols, and how to deal with that situation. There was divisions over the conduct and the role of women in the church, and what was proper there. There was divisions involving abuses of the Lord's Supper, which was in some respects a division between the rich and the poor. And then there were divisions over spiritual gifts, in creating lots of disorder in the church service. Remember, we said this was a very, very gifted church with tongues, with miracles, with prophecies, with understanding, with gifted speakers. But there were divisions over these gifts, and there was disorder in the church because of it. And it was very damaging to their witness in their town. And then finally, there was divisions involving false teaching concerning the resurrection of the dead. This morning, we'll begin to look at the divisions over preachers. This occupies about the first four chapters of the book. We're going to look at primarily chapter 1. And kind of try to take the text as it comes. So, divisions over preachers. Before we read the text on this, as I study this, I see two elements, two roots that cause this division, this strife over the different preachers. One of the roots is when we think our way is right, or when we think we know more than someone else. When we get the "I am right" mentality is one of the causes of division, squabbling over preachers. Another source of it, and we're not going to look at this morning because it comes later in the text, but another cause of this division is when our spirits are not awakened, or when our spirits are not renewed, or when our spirit cannot receive God's higher wisdom. When our spirits are not alive and regenerated and not living the born-again life that Christ intends them to live. We'll look primarily at the first of those this morning, when we think our way is right, or when we think we know more than someone else, because that's the issue he deals with first. So, pick the perfect preacher. Paul pleads for unity. Verses 10 through 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, or literally, that all of you speak the same thing. It was a figure of speech for saying that everyone be in agreement. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Let's pause there. They were following men, and the church was split up into four different camps. Let's look at these. What was driving this? Well, there was a group that says, I follow Paul. In Corinth, as we can figure out from the writings in the Bible, Paul had been a plain-spoken, thorough preacher, a detailed teacher. He was the founder of the church. He was a champion of the freedoms of the Gentiles from the Jewish law. Thanks to Paul's extensive writings, we have a very clear picture of what he taught. The faction that claimed his name was maybe kind of a mashup of two factions. There were the educated, and then there were the lawless, the ones who thought they could do whatever they wanted. He confronts both of them boldly in this letter. Secondly was the faction that said, I follow Apollos. Apollos was a dynamic philosophical orator. He had broad popular appeal. His education was probably even more extensive than Paul's, and it was combined with an eloquence that made Paul look plain indeed. So gifted a preacher was Apollos that he could readily convince people to believe in Jesus Christ without even knowing about the crucifixion or the resurrection or the giving of the Holy Spirit. because he went around persuading people to believe in Christ, knowing only the baptism of John. It tells us that in the book of Acts. Now, those missing pieces in his understanding were filled in by Priscilla and Aquila, who had worked and lived with Paul for several years in Corinth. Apollos met them in Ephesus, and they taught him the rest of the story. And he took it and with even more power went out and began to preach. He seems to have received an invitation to come to Corinth. And not long after Paul left, Apollos came to Corinth, bringing with him a letter of recommendation from Priscilla and Aquila, who had formerly been from Corinth. So these church leaders who had left send this letter, and Apollos comes into the church with a letter of recommendation from them. They welcome him with open arms, and he begins preaching powerfully, and is received all the more because of the effective way in which he built up the church. Apollos, too, like Paul, continued on his travels, and it was after his departure that these factions began to take shape, or maybe the factions were taking shape, and Apollos got disgusted with it and left. That is a distinct possibility. Well, did the followers of Apollos want a more emotional experience? Were they going for the educated and the philosophical argument? We don't know. We don't really know what Apollos focused on in his teaching. We only know that he was mighty in the scriptures. But Apollos and Priscilla are two of the more popular guesses as to who may have written the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. And so that book might provide some clue as to what Apollos' teaching may have been like. But that's just speculation. We don't know who wrote that. And we don't know exactly what Apollos taught. But that was the second camp. I follow Apollos, the dynamic, powerful, persuasive orator with eloquent speech. Third camp said, I follow Cephas, or Peter. Now, Peter had likely never been to Corinth, so the connection here is tenuous at best. But this faction was very likely the Judaizers, or those who taught that all Gentiles who came to Christ needed to follow the entire Jewish law. These were Paul's primary opponents, and many of Paul's letters addressed the Judaizers, the first great threat to the truths of the gospel of Christ. Now, there was no, and look at the letter to the Galatians if you want to see a direct Paul directly writing with the issue of the Judaizers. Now, there was no conflict, but there was no lasting conflict between Peter and Paul themselves. There was no difference in what they taught. Their books, they both wrote books in the New Testament. They are in harmony. There was a In fact, when Paul went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles to talk about some of these things, about how should the Gentiles treat the Jewish law, what we now call the Jerusalem Conference, Paul won a decisive victory against the Judaizers in favor of the Gentiles, primarily won on the grounds of Peter's testimony. They were in agreement on this, that it was not God's will that the Gentiles need to follow the Jewish law. Now, there was later a confrontation between Peter and Paul in Antioch over whether or not the Jews should eat with the Gentiles. And Paul confronted Peter on this issue. From all indication, Peter responded humbly, and there was no lasting rift between the two men. They both speak highly of each other later on. But the Judaizers did not hesitate to use deception to their advantage, and so they used Peter's name as their banner. They claimed that they were following Peter and that all Gentile believers who believed what Paul taught were wrong, that people needed to follow the Jewish law. So you've got those who follow Paul, those who are for liberty and for freedom. You've got those who follow Apollos who want an emotional or an exciting or a powerful sermon. You've got those who say they follow Peter, who say you should follow the Jewish law. And then you've got a fourth faction in this mess saying, I follow Christ. At least somebody has it right. Shouldn't we all say that? But, wait, there's more here than first meets the eye. In this climate of factions, with everybody and his brother clamoring to prove that we've got it right, those who stood up and said, I follow Christ, were not really following Christ at all. If they had been, They would have been working toward reconciliation like Paul was. They would have been tearing down walls between the various factions. They would have been confronting the sin and the false teaching while working toward unity. But they were not. On the contrary, they were working to tear the church apart. The key word in what they were saying is I. To say, I follow Christ in this context is to imply, none too subtly, that nobody else really is following Christ. I am. Now, in reality, the whole church was following Christ, or they had been, and they used to all know this, but they were in danger of forgetting this because of these factions. And as the church was splitting into the Paul camp and the Peter camp and the Apollos camp, there emerged this fourth group, noses in the air, proclaiming, I follow Christ. This was an independent, highly individualistic bunch. I go my own way. I wrote my own rules. I have my own theology. I follow Christ, and nobody else has it quite right. When churches split, even into our day and age, I'm sure you've all seen this, this is invariably how it goes. We lose our focus on Christ and instead focus on I. We become convinced that we are right on whatever issue is at hand. And as we focus on our pet issue and our rightness in it, we lose focus on many other important truths. We become increasingly fixated on the importance of our pet issue. And if this goes unchecked, the church will invariably split over what anybody else with any emotional distance can see is completely frivolous. And I'm tempted to give examples of this, but I'm going to refrain from that. It wouldn't be any benefit. You've all seen this happen. We all know of situations where churches have split over what any outsider would say is completely ridiculous. And it is why we have a multitude of Mennonite churches in this country that we think are vastly different from each other, but are indistinguishable to any outsider. Now, and then when you have a faction, if a faction of a particular issue has a strong leader, they'll congregate around the leader and they'll form their own church, grounded in their pet issue. If your faction is the individualistic, I follow Christ type, they tend to split into smaller and smaller and smaller groups, either until they find leaders to attach to, or until each person ends up completely on his own. Do we have that I complex? We're all prone to it. The root of factions in the church, or one of the roots, is pride, when our focus turns from Christ to I. Let's continue on in the text, verses 13 through 17. This is after he said, each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice that, you know, if there was one faction that Paul should have been sympathetic to, it was the ones that followed him, right? The ones who said, at least he should stand up for those who are following him. But no, it's with them he takes issue first. You say you follow Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously, no, absolutely not. They must have been shocked to hear him say that. That would be borderline, that would be sacrilegious to think that. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Continue reading. I thank God, Paul says, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you might say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul says the fact that there's two things here that stood out to me. The first being the humility that he shows in confronting, first of all, those who claim to follow him, and in using himself as the example to say no to. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Would that all church leaders showed that kind of humility. Secondly, the way he does it pulls the rug out from under those who tried to use his name as grounds for authority for their position. And Paul clearly says Not only were they not baptized in his name, he didn't even baptize. Almost none of them were baptized by him. And he says that this was no accident. That was the way it should have been. It was the direct result of Paul having served God in the role into which he was called. Paul's role, his specific calling was, verse 17, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice, it is the preaching and the believing of the gospel that brings salvation. It is not baptism that brings salvation. If a person needed to be baptized to be saved, as many churches throughout the centuries have believed, if you could baptize a whole crowd of people and forcibly save them, as some churches practiced throughout history, Paul would have had to say this very differently here. Paul's focus would have been baptism primarily if that was what was required to be saved, but it was not. What was required to be saved was the preaching and believing of the gospel. And so Paul, in laying the foundation, preached the gospel. Now that's not to say that baptism is not important. Baptism is very important, but it is not the foundation. It is not that by which we are saved. And Paul was called by God to lay foundations for the church among the Gentiles. He had a very clear calling, and he pursued that calling with all his might. The foundation of salvation is the cross of Christ. That was, is, and always must be the foundation. Baptism is the right and the correct response to that. But it's not the foundation. And Paul knew that God had called him to lay foundations. Now notice something else about Paul's role. He says, I did not come with eloquent words of wisdom. Paul did not come preaching the gospel with eloquent words of wisdom. This was not, of course, because Paul was lacking in the smarts department. It was a result of his conscious choice. He knew that it was necessary to come without the eloquent words of wisdom if he were to fulfill his calling. Not many years after this, a Roman governor is going to tell Paul, you're crazy. Your great learning has driven you mad. Not saying that he wasn't smart, just that he was too smart and he was going crazy because of it. But when he preached in Corinth, and Paul could preach eloquent sermons, there's some recorded for us in Acts, but that was not his approach in Corinth because that was not what God was calling him to. He knew that his role was to lay foundations. The foundation was the cross of Christ, and if any of the foundation of their faith was in his eloquent speech, that would deprive the cross of Christ of its power. And so in laying the foundation, he did it simply. He did it plainly, because that's what God was calling him to, so that the power, the foundation, would rest in the cross of Christ. Now, Apollos, on the other hand, came to Corinth with eloquent words of wisdom. And Paul didn't belittle that. Paul knew that Apollos was called to fill a different role in Corinth than he was. A different role in the world, but especially a different role in Corinth. A few pages further into the letter, Paul will use the metaphor of a field. You are a field. And Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. Their roles were different. And Paul says, neither of us is of any account at all. It's God that makes it grow. It's God that gives the increase. We'll talk about that later when we get to that text. Paul and Apollos were both highly educated men. Both were mightily filled with the Holy Spirit. Both had thorough knowledge of both Greek and Jewish beliefs and culture. Paul had been educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, a prominent Pharisee. Apollos was from Alexandria in Egypt. He was likely educated under the great Greek philosopher and writer Philo. Both had exceptional knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And quite probably, Paul's ability to weave an intellectual argument paled in comparison to the skill of Apollos. And both men knew that they were not competitors, but co-laborers. They were living and working together in Ephesus at the time of the writing of this letter. And even when Paul urged, and you read this in the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul urges Apollos to go to Corinth and to deal with this issue, Apollos did not want to go right now. And even in that, Paul had nothing negative to say about him, but called him our brother. I can imagine. I can imagine them talking after church and saying, Paul saying to Apollos, so you're not going to go to Corinth. May I use your name and my name as examples in a letter to them to show them how great their error is? And Apollos saying, go for it. If you're brave enough to go poking around in that hornet's nest, say whatever you want. I'm staying here in Ephesus where people have their heads on straight at least some of the time. I'm not going back to that mess there at Corinth. Just my imagination there. But back to Paul's message. Let's keep going in verse 17. Verse 17 through 20. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Let's pause there. Salvation, as we said, comes through the cross. Salvation is shared with others through the preaching of the cross. It is not merely through viewing the cross as the ultimate example of self-denial, as some would say. The cross is the instrument of our salvation. In the cross, Jesus did not merely show us how to die to ourselves, to die to our sin. He died for our sin. In the cross, Jesus did not merely give us His example. He gave us His righteousness. And in the cross, Jesus did not merely lay down His life. He gave us His life. All these truths are foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, this is the power of God. Where is, Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Or that was Apollos before he met Christ. Where is the scribe? That was Paul before he met Christ. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Both Greek philosophy and Jewish theology failed to know God. And the same can be true of us. We can have the most ingenious, bulletproof philosophy or the most thoroughly developed theology and still completely fail to know God. And with this statement, Paul introduces two words that we need to understand if we're going to grasp this meaning. He talks about wisdom and he talks about foolishness. The word for wisdom is sophia, meaning insight, skill, intelligence, cunning. It has a broad range of meanings. But the root word means clear or clarity. Being able to clearly see things, discern things, understand things, think through things, see through things. In short, wisdom, sophia. The word for foolishness is moria. Not like the name Maria, it's completely different. Moria or moria. Folly, absurdity. The root word means dull or lacking in sharpness. They are opposites. Clear, dull. Now my mind immediately goes to the pictures that I see coming off the cameras these days at our house. The vast majority of the pictures that come into our computer off of our cameras are taken by our children, by two of them in particular. One of our picture takers is 12 years old, the other is 4 years old. And while the 12-year-old's pictures are beginning to exhibit some sophia, some wisdom, some clarity, the 4-year-old's pictures are almost entirely moria, foolishness, absurdity. Not only are they seldom clear or sharp, even when the picture does happen to be properly focused, it's seldom focused on anything meaningful. It might be someone's foot. It might be the floor. It might be a crooked selfie showing only half of his face. But his pictures are, at this point, are almost always moria. They're foolishness. Another example of this clarity and dullness that I found around our house is my wife's glasses. I've been blessed with pretty good eyesight naturally, and she enjoys the blessings of access to modern corrective lenses. For her, without her glasses, the world more than 15 or 20 feet away is moria. It's fuzzy. It's unclear. With her glasses, it changes. It becomes sharp and clear. Now, if I put on her glasses, the world around me, which was sophia, clear, becomes moria. It becomes very difficult to see, very fuzzy. With that in mind, the difference between wisdom and foolishness, let's keep reading verses 21 through 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the wisdom of God, in the way God set, in the order that God set up, the world did not know God through its own wisdom. And in that, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. One quote I came across, one commentator wanted to make clear that the foolishness of preaching is not the preaching of foolishness. But there is an element where even that might be true. I have seen, and I try not to critique people too badly, but I have seen and heard preaching that I think that's just foolishness. That example, you know, shouldn't be used there, whatever. I confess I do that sometimes. I shouldn't. And I have seen God use even foolish preaching powerfully for His glory, because God uses the foolishness of the world. God uses what is foolishness to the world to defeat the wisdom of the world. The Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And then in verse 25, Paul draws out another contrast. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And through this, he turns again to the picture of the cross. The weakness versus strength that was shown in the cross is foolishness to the world. Jesus, tortured, dying, nailed to a cross, was the ultimate act of weakness. And it was the ultimate act of strength. For on the cross, Christ defeated not only all the kingdoms of the world, he defeated death itself. And this paradox between weakness and strength sets up Paul's clincher argument. Look at yourselves. Consider your own calling. The chapter closes with this thought, and we're going to close with it. Verses 26 through 30. For consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Remember, he's talking to this incredibly gifted, talented church. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, why? Let's pause there. Consider your own calling. Look at what you were before Christ called you. You are a powerful, wise, gifted church. And that was true of them, and that is true of you in this congregation today. God has gifted us with material blessings, with understanding, with good teaching, with heritage, with a godly heritage, and with many support systems for going out into the world and sharing His message. God has gifted us incredibly. But what would you be without Christ? Consider your own calling. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose the things that are not, the things that are despised, to bring the nothing, the things that are. Why? So that, here, this is why God did this, so that no man might boast in the presence of God. Not a single boast is to be made. Listen, God chose the foolish, the weak, the despised to shame and bring to nothing the wise, the strong, and the prominent. And it is because of Him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is become to us, verse 30, and because of Him, because of God who ordained things this way, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Christ Jesus came to us wisdom from God, and this is the wisdom that he became to us. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul takes this quote from Jeremiah 9:24. And Jeremiah's words here are worth reading in their entirety. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Contrast that, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, contrast that with the factions that their church was experiencing. The factions, every one of them, were driven by an I am right, so you must be wrong kind of attitude. But as Paul says here and elsewhere through his letters, where is boasting? He says in Romans 3:27, it is excluded by the law of faith. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me, Paul says, to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:7-8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided, Paul says, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these are not just lofty sounding words. This is the reality to which we are called. How can there be divisions among those who count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can there be strife among those who refuse to boast in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ? May this be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your wisdom. And Lord, you ordained it that the weak things would overcome the strong and that the foolish things would shame the wise. And Lord, may we strive to know you. May we seek to understand you. And may we not boast in ourselves. May we only glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby we are saved, whereby we have redemption, whereby we are sanctified, and whereby we have the power to live lives in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, with the gifts that you give for service to you, not for consumption on ourselves, but to be poured out as offerings pleasing to your sight. May our lives, Lord, be pleasing to your sight. May we as a congregation here at Wilmelsdorf be pleasing in your sight. May we seek for unity in you. And may we never lose sight of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when our eyes get on ourselves and when we start to elevate ourselves above others and boast in ourselves. Lord, bring us gently back to you. Help us to kneel before you in humility, say, and only boast in the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.